Please turn with me now in your Bibles to Titus chapter 2. As we continue our studies through this short letter of Paul to Titus, who is serving the church in Crete. We come to chapter 2, and this morning we're actually just going to look at verses 11 through 15. 11 through 15, then we'll come back to look at the instructions Paul gives in the beginning of this chapter next week. But we're going to look today at chapter 2, verses 11 through 15. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, who are zealous for good works. Declare these things. Exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we pray for the help of your Holy Spirit now as we come to study your holy, inerrant, and infallible word. We pray that he would come and help us to understand your word and apply it to our lives. We pray that he would come and speak to us, that we might be changed, having heard the voice of God. Father, we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the question that lies at the center of this letter that Paul wrote to his young protege, Titus, who, as we said, is serving, leading the church in Crete. The question that lies at the heart of this letter is how are Christians to live in this present world? The question that lies at the heart of this letter is, to paraphrase Francis Schaeffer, having been brought up out of our sin and out of the way of life associated with our sin, having been saved by the gospel of Christ, how should we then live? It's a question that we find being asked and answered all the way through our Bible. On the one hand, we're shown the enormity of the grace of God towards holy, undeserving sinners. And we're invited, urged even, to embrace that grace by faith, receiving the forgiveness of our sins and taking up residence in the kingdom of God. But hard on the heels of the declaration of that gospel always comes the question, what does this mean for my life here and now? Now, if the gospel is more than pie in the sky when you die, if it is more than just fire insurance, more than just a get-out-of-hell-free card, which it clearly is, right? The language that is used throughout Scripture to describe salvation is language that describes a totally new life. A completely reoriented and transformed life. The New Testament going so far as to describe it as a new birth, compelling us to see that embracing Christ by faith and entering into the kingdom of God involves a definitive break with the way we used to live, with its loves and ambitions, its desires, its values, in the establishment of a completely new way of life that is informed and shaped by our union with God in Christ. And so, if the gospel is more than just the get-out-of-hell-free card, if it is this new way of life, then we have to ask, well, what is that way of life? How shall we then live? And it's the question that urgently needed answered in Crete. The church had been established there by a church planter, maybe even Paul himself, an evangelist who had come into town. But hard on the heels of that first proclamation of the gospel had come false teachers that had thrown this church into turmoil. by teaching them that they could hold on to Christ and they could live as they had always lived in that way of life that had been shaped and defined by pagan Greco-Roman culture. Paul even describes the situation in such strong terms that at the end of chapter 1 he says that these who teach this and who believe it profess to know God, but they deny Him by their works. Paul understood the danger of this teaching that had come into the church in Crete was one that was threatening to destroy the church in Crete by leading them away from Christ and back into their old way of life. And so this question needed urgently to be answered. And this question needs to be urgently answered. We live in the midst of a day of tremendous confusion. And our culture is changing so rapidly that what is acceptable and unacceptable seems to change on an almost daily basis. Any notion of even a nominal Christian influence in our society is rapidly slipping away. And what that means is that we are thrown into a situation in which we have to ask seriously and rigorously, what does it mean to live a life of faithfulness to Christ in this present culture? What does it mean, what does it look like to live in a way that is consistent with our union with God through our faith in Christ? And just like in Crete, there are some very persuasive teachers who tell us that we can form a Christian ethic that keeps a foot in both camps. They tell us that we can form a Christian ethic that keeps a foot in both camps, so we can go back and reevaluate Scripture. And we can jettison 2,000 years of New Testament interpretation. We can get rid of 4,000-5,000 years of Old Testament interpretation. We can declare ourselves to be the enlightened ones. And we can synthesize our culture's values with our professed Christianity. They tell us not only is that okay, but that's preferable. We live in a dangerous day in which many are going the way of Titus 1:16. They profess to know God, but they deny Him by their works. And so this letter is enormously relevant to us. And the call of this letter is to live lives that are distinct and separate from the culture that we live in. We saw it implied, didn't we, in the diagnosis of the disease in chapter 1, verses 10 through 16, as Paul described this anti-Christian teaching that was taking hold in Crete. We saw it implied in Paul's opening of the letter, in which he sets himself up as an example of one who has lost everything for the sake of Christ, identifying himself simply but profoundly as a servant, as a slave of God, and an apostle of Jesus Christ, one whose whole life was now dedicated to serving the church and proclaiming the gospel. This has been implied in what we've looked at already, but here in these verses that we have just read, it is here that Paul makes it explicit. This is, in a sense, the very beating heart of the letter. And so, having laid the groundwork, having even told Titus, as we saw last week, that he was to care for this church as part of a pastoral team of elders who will love and care for the people of God by giving instruction in sound doctrine and also rebuking those who contradict it, it's here in these verses that Paul now explicitly lays down what that sound doctrine is and how we should live in light of it. And there's two aspects of doctrine that Paul particularly wants to make sure that the Cretans get straight. And that is that in the first advent of Christ, we have been saved, And in the second advent of Christ, we will be saved. First, he says in verse 11 that the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. In other words, if we are to be the people that we're called to be, if we are to live in a way that is consistent with our salvation, then it is vital that we first make sure that we understand just what it means to be saved from our sin. And so Paul says it is vital that we understand that in Christ, the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. Now, we might be tempted to think that this is elementary. Surely, this is the gospel that Paul or whoever it was that had planted the church in Crete, surely this is the elementary matters of the faith that this church planter had given to this church. The very heart of the gospel is that we are sinners, alienated from God because of our sin and in desperate need of a Savior. And that Savior is Jesus Christ. God Himself incarnate, come to bear the penalty of His own law against our sin, come to bear the weight of His own justice against our law-breaking, so that we could be forgiven and reunited to God. And why would He do such a thing? Simply because He wanted to. As God said to Moses in the verse that Paul quotes in Romans 9, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. It was not that God picked the worthy. It was not that He picked those who deserved to be saved, but simply by grace, simply by His completely free and unmerited favor, He has brought salvation. And who has He brought it for? He's brought it, Paul says in verse 11, for all people. All without distinction. Not all without exception. Paul will say in Romans 3, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. It is simply the truth that there are no righteous who deserve to be saved. We are all wretches who deserve His judgment and justice, but without distinction, the gospel is offered to all of us. As one Puritan put it, the call of the church is to go into all the world and tell every man that there is a Savior for him if only he believe. It is not that this grace of God has appeared and brought salvation for all people without exception, as if all people will in the end be saved. But rather, it has come and it has brought salvation for all people without distinction, in the sense that there is a Savior in Christ for every man, if only he believe. Now this is, in a sense, this is elementary. Right? This is gospel 101. This is the basics of Christianity. That we're brought from the darkness of our sin and into the light of life in union with God through faith in Christ. This is what Paul or whoever would have preached in Crete. This is how you were saved, by hearing this gospel and responding to that call with faith. But what Paul wants us to see is not only is this elementary, this is definitive. If you have been saved by God, if you have been redeemed from your sin, not because of anything you have done or anything that you deserve, if you have received union with God through the sacrifice of Christ, wholly by God's sovereign, gracious decree. And what Paul is saying is that it means now that all of your life must be lived in reference to Him. Your life is now defined by that salvation. It means that you're not your own. It means that you belong in the entirety of your being to God with nothing sectioned off or reserved for yourself. It means, verse 14, that having been redeemed from our lawlessness and purified by the blood of Jesus Christ, we are now a people for God's own possession. Having been saved by the grace of God as it appeared in Jesus Christ, then we belong wholly to God. And that means that we are to live solely now for His glory in obedience to His law. I've told this story before, more than once, but I think it perfectly illustrates this. Tim Keller tells about a young woman who came up to him one day after church. Tim Keller, you know, planted Redeemer Presbyterian Church in Manhattan, in the place where everyone told him you can't plant a Reformed church. And after church, he used to have these question-answer sessions after church, knowing that he was engaging a lot who are skeptical, a lot who were professed agnostics, a lot who were on the fence. After church, he would come down and he would have a question-and-answer session, which means he's a far braver man than I. And when one of these sessions, a woman came up to him, and she said that she'd gone to church growing up and she'd always heard that God accepts us only if we are sufficiently good and ethical. She'd never heard the message that he was preaching, that we can be accepted by God by sheer grace through the work of Christ, regardless of anything we do or have done. And she said to him, "That is a scary idea." She said, it's good scary, but it's still scary. And Tim Keller said he was intrigued, so he asked her what was so scary about the unmerited free grace of God. And she replied like this. She said, "If I was saved by my good works, then there would be a limit to what God could ask of me or put me through. I would be like a taxpayer with rights. I would have done my duty, and now I would deserve a certain quality of life. But if it is really true that I am a sinner saved by sheer grace at God's infinite cost, then there is nothing that He cannot ask of me." Tim Keller says she could see immediately that the wonderful, beyond belief teaching of salvation by sheer grace had two edges to it. On the one hand, it cut away slavish fear. God loves us freely despite our flaws and our failures. Yet she also knew that if Jesus had really done this for her, she was not her own. She had been bought with a price. That's what Paul's saying here. The false teachers were saying that there is something to be done in order to achieve full union and communion with God. Some way, we don't know how exactly, but there was some aspect to their teaching, as we saw in chapter 1. It said that there was something that had to be added onto what Jesus had done. Jesus was essential for salvation, they would say, but He's not sufficient for salvation. And so there was some ritual that had to be performed, some law that had to be obeyed. And the result was a transactional understanding of relating to God. I do my part, God does His, and it limits the extent of God's say in how I live my life. But here Paul says the first thing that is vital that we understand when we come to think about how we are called to live in light of our salvation, Paul says the first thing you have to keep in mind is that elementary gospel itself. You have to come back to first principles. And you have to remember the full riches of your salvation and remember the totality of God's saving work in Christ. And only then will you be able to give Him your wholehearted devotion. But as we read those verses, it's clear that it's not just salvation past that Paul wants his readers to be cognizant of. He also wants them to keep in mind the salvation that is yet to come when Jesus returns and brings His saving work to its glorious final conclusion. Verse 13, Paul says that we are waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, hope here, of course, is being used in the New Testament technical sense. This is not hope in the sense of an uncertain desire that something might occur in the future. But rather, this is hope in the technical, theological sense of the sure and certain fulfillment of what has been begun on the cross. And at the cross, Jesus has established his kingdom. Throughout his earthly ministry, that was his theme, wasn't it? Jesus had gone throughout Galilee and Judea, and he had proclaimed the arrival of the kingdom of heaven in his arrival. He had preached that the kingdom of God was being established by him. Now that he had come to establish this great kingdom, this perfect kingdom, this kingdom of peace and rest and security, this promised land kingdom. And as we went through Matthew's gospel, you remember we saw that he demonstrated that kingdom. And he gave foretastes of it in his miracles. Every miracle that Jesus performed, like a lifting of the curtain so that we can see through and get a glimpse of what this kingdom is like. This kingdom that is to be free from sin and free from the effects of sin. It's the kingdom that Jesus established when he rose from his grave, demonstrating that he had done what he had said he would do, and he had fulfilled the demands of the law, and in doing so, he had put death itself to death. But it's clear that while Jesus has inaugurated that kingdom, it has not yet been consummated. It has been established, but it has not yet been fulfilled. And that is clear, right? There is still sin in this world. We still feel the effects of sin in this world every single day. There's still death in this world. And so while the kingdom of God has been established, it has not yet been fulfilled. But we know there is a day that will come when Jesus will return. And on that day, all things will be made new, and evil will be put away, and we will dwell with God perfectly. And we will find the fullness of our salvation as we find perfect rest and joy and security in the fullness of the kingdom of Christ. And Paul says, believer, just as you have to keep in mind your past salvation, how you've been brought up out of your sin, not by any works of your own, but simply by the sovereign grace of God, so you have to remember your future salvation, where it is that you are going by the grace of God. And we have to keep these two in mind, because it is only by doing so that we will have the ability to live in this world one step removed. We live here, surrounded by a culture that holds certain values that are very different from those of Scripture. We live in the midst of a society that is increasingly hostile to the way we understand the world and the way we understand life to be lived. And the pressure to conform is enormous and seemingly growing. But instead of coming up with some kind of syncretistic middle way, a pseudo-Christianity that tries to keep the peace through compromise, Paul is saying that the way we are called to live, defined and determined by our salvation, is fundamentally connected to our understanding that we are not citizens of this world any longer, but we belong, by virtue of our salvation, to another kingdom. And that is true now by virtue of our salvation, even though we still live in this fallen world with all of its complications and all of the mess of sin. But it will be true even more one day when Christ will return and we will be brought into that place where we truly belong. And the result is that when we keep that in mind, when we remember what we have been saved from and what we are being saved to, then we are able to live lives, verse 12, that renounce ungodliness, that give up the worldly passions that characterize the world around us and that are promoted by the culture around us. Lives, in other words, that aren't driven by the that we'll be able to live lives, in other words, that aren't driven by the values of the people who surround us, but which instead are characterized by self-control, characterized by uprightness and godliness. That we'll be able to live lives that are one step removed from the society in which we physically live. That we will be able to live lives that take their direction not from the high priests of our age, whether it be the Greco-Roman priests of Crete or the modern, popular, psychological, media celebrity ones of our day. But we will take direction instead from the timeless, transcultural Word of God that shapes and informs all of God's people in all places and at all times. Now, this won't be easy. It will mean swimming against the incredibly powerful tide of our culture, with all of its perceived wisdom and insight, with all of its self-congratulatory, quote-unquote, enlightenment. It will mean resisting the call to privatize your religion and democratize your morals and syncretize your values, and that will always come at a cost. It will make you strange. It will make you even considered by some to be beyond the pale and dangerous. But when we understand all that we have received from God through Christ, both in terms of our past salvation and in terms of the coming kingdom, then we are able, in the words of Martin Luther, to let goods and kindred go. This mortal life also. Freed and driven by the knowledge that all that we have received in and through Christ far surpasses anything that we might be called to surrender, we are able to live as exiles in this present age, citizens of a different kingdom who live here for a time. May God give us grace to live these holy lives. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we pray for the help of your Holy Spirit that we might live as you call us to live. Like our brethren in Crete, we find ourselves pulled by teachings that are attractive to our flesh, that promise us an easy life, but that are out of accord with your call to us in the gospel. Father, we pray that you would help us to be men and women whose minds are filled with wonder as we consider how we have been saved and how we will be saved, and that you would give us grace that we might live then, compelled by that knowledge, in a way that is distinct, in a way that is holy and separate from that of the culture that surrounds us. Father, it is only by the strength of your Holy Spirit that we will be able to do this. And so we pray for his ministry amongst us, that we might give you the glory. Amen.